We're starting a series on discipleship. It's not totally a series. There's seven passages that every believer ought to know well enough to pass on to others. And people have been going to church for a while. They should know these and be able to pass them on. As a preview to that, because we're going to be looking at them over the summer, I wanted to give a broad survey of discipleship. It's going to take me a couple weeks to do it. And I'll tell you a little bit about my story. After I became a believer, I kind of figured out what you're supposed to do about Christ and a little bit about what he expected, and then I just went and did my own thing. And I knew I was going to heaven, but as to how I was going to live my life on earth, it was kind of for grabs. And I went to a seminar that was put on by a religious parachurch group that ministered to students that was known for discipleship. So they had workshops. And I went to the first workshop that was geared to how to make disciples. And so I want to figure out what this disciple making thing is about. And I'm looking in all these older people that were there. People are on staff and doing that. And then the next one I picked, instead of things like, how to show your faith or how to know the will of God or how to pray or how to have a quiet time, I went to how to make disciple makers. I figured if this is what the organization is about, let's figure out how this thing works. And then I looked and there was just like, a handful of people, and they were ancient. They must have been like 40. Really old people. When you're 20, they're twice your age, so it's like, well, yeah. And it kind of was life-changing. I picked up a book there that a lot of you have read called Disciples Are Made, Not Born. And about a year later, first chapter was how to be the kind of man God uses. The speaker was talking about how to be the person God uses, and I thought, that'd be pretty cool, be someone that God uses, so let's figure out how that works. And I saw some of the characteristics I needed. And about a year later, I realized there were a lot of different approaches to discipleship, so I got out of concordance. This is back in the old days when they actually were made of paper, a thing called books. Some people might remember those things. And I kind of looked up the word disciple, and I studied every passage that dealt with disciple. And then eventually I started putting it into some sort of an outline. And I realized there's a progression that people go through. A disciple is someone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. And one of the most defining things for me in understanding Christianity is to think about what it meant to follow Jesus when he was on earth. And almost every time I come up with a thought out of the scriptures, I kind of put it through that filter. How would this have worked if you were following Jesus on earth? And it's given me lots of wonderful insights. So I would encourage you to do your own study on that. Essential skill of being a follower of Jesus Christ is understanding what he said. And this is a great way to do it. So part of this outline I stole from a guy called J. Dwight Pentecost. I'll give it back to him when I see him in heaven. But it's the curious, convinced, committed thing. And then the other pieces I kind of added because there's some more verses of scripture that goes with it. So at the top it says, those who were called disciples in the Gospels are this group of people. And the first group is people who were curious about Jesus. They didn't really believe him, but they were just willing to listen to him. Then there's a group that became convinced. I'm going to come back and look at these in a little more depth. And that's where I think the majority of people who inhabit churches are. They are convinced. And there's a fair amount of people curious, hey, what's going on? But there are people who are convinced that Jesus is who he said he was, and we'll look at that. There's a drop-off between the people who are convinced and the people who are committed. And then there's an even bigger drop-off for the people who say they are committed and those who are conformed, who actually look like Jesus Christ. And we'll spend some time on that today. And then eventually, the people who follow, based on Jesus' teaching, are those who get crowned or rewarded in the future. So there's a progression. So as we think about making disciples, our church exists to glorify God by obeying his command to make disciples. God made us to glorify him, and then he gives us a bunch of commands like love him, love others, and make disciples. Then those commands need to contribute to God's glory. And if you go into toil, there's this page on how to glorify God, and it talks about all the different ways you can glorify God. And they're basically summed up in reproducing it. And it's stuff that basically is not understood well. And get to that in a few minutes. But let's take a look at the curious first. They followed Christ because of the willingness to hear his teachings. The word for disciple frequently is follower, frequently is student. And it's a Greek word of a tutor in a garden. Because Greece was hot, they would have their classes in the olive groves. And from what I've read, you could see the teacher would be walking through the olive grove, and his students would be following him, listening to him. Because it was a little bit in the shade, and if you had them sit down, they'd all fall asleep, like most of my students do at college. And some people do here, so I'll wake you up at the end for lunch, don't worry. So they would follow him to hear what he had to say. And there's one passage of scripture where a guy just kind of comes up to Jesus as he's walking by the road and says, I will follow you wherever you go. So he kind of was saying, I want to be your disciple. Being a disciple meant you were committed to basically the person and the teaching of your teacher. And you were embracing it. Like we basically can say, we as Christians are followers of Christ. A Buddhist would say they are a follower of Buddhist or Buddhist teaching. You know, Confucianism, or person who follows Confucius, would say, I'm a follower of his teaching. So if you're going to call yourself by that name, you're supposed to be a follower of it. But these first groups were just expressed a willingness. So back in the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4, verse 25, we read, large crowds followed Jesus from Galilee. And when he saw these crowds, he went up to the mountain and sat down, and his disciples came to him. So the crowd and the disciples, the ones that were a little closer, and they listened to the first sermon that Jesus gave, which was the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, okay, so we all know Matthew 4, 5, 6, and 7. So they are followers, but they aren't necessarily disciples because they haven't made this next step of being convinced. Convinced were those who believed Jesus was a prophet priest. So this happened in John 2:11. The first of his miraculous signs was done in Cana of Galilee, where Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding feast. And the text says, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples, his followers, put their faith in him. At this point, they knew that he was the Holy One from God. Make sense? So what we want to do is we want to get people curious about Jesus and then help them become convinced that he was who he said he was. Kind of makes sense. So this is when you go through this, you want to think about you need to be doing this stuff to be a disciple, and this is what you have to help people do to be a disciple maker. And the best way to be a disciple maker is to first be a disciple, because you reproduce after your kind. That's why our motto is, you want to learn the truth, live the truth, then love others with the truth. So I frequently get the question now, hopefully we'll forestall it, you know, how do you get people to do blah, blah, blah? And my answer is always going to start with, I sometimes don't always say this, well, how did it work for you? So the day one Christian can tell others why they are convinced that Jesus was the gift of God to give us forgiveness for our sins and a relationship with him. They might not know that he actually is God, and he's the creator, and he's the judge, and the one to worship, and all that other stuff, but they know enough about him to be committed to him. And you should just be able to tell others about that. Hey, this is what I found. This is my story. You have a one-day old Christian, you have a story. Why did you believe that Jesus is who he said he is? Pass it on. And you're in the process of being a reproductive disciple maker. Okay, any questions thus far? By all means, stop me and interrupt, because otherwise I'll have to talk more.
Can you help people who are curious disciples?
Can you help people?
Call people who are curious disciples.
If they're a follower, if they will show up and expose themselves to the teaching, the scriptures would call some of those people. You're going to find people who actually walk back from Jesus. We're going to see in the next section, people who were disciples walk back. So then they were no longer disciples because they're no longer followers. So a person can learn about Christ, can learn about Christianity, not necessarily believe it yet, but that they're in the process. So they're in process of following Jesus. And we just want to encourage that process of following Jesus according to the truth. Not some concept of Jesus, but who he actually is. Yeah?
Would you say the best route at that stage is to just ask questions of them and just also have your life be an example of something that they're interested and curious in?
Yeah, how do you get people curious about something? You share some of the benefits for it. They see it in your life. You can stimulate curiosity. If you think about it, that's what parents have to do with kids. Teachers have to do with students. How do you get people curious? And normally, you give features and benefits. This is, you know, God answers prayer. The benefit is you can call out to him and he'll answer. Oh, but there are some conditions you have to have met in order for that process to work. You have to be abiding in him and doing some of the stuff he said. So you can also get people curious by helping them see that what they believe isn't necessarily so. So they then start thinking, well, what else is there? So, you know, one of my favorite questions to start with is, how do you know what's true? How do you know what you're thinking and believing is true? And that truth discussion is essential to help people eventually go on, because all through the years, every time you get a sticky point, you go back to, how do you know what's true? How do you know that what you're believing is the truth, is actually the reality, and you're not just making something up? And what I've discovered over the years is people have just a bunch of concepts they picked up, and they throw it in their backpack, and it's just this jumble of things. And you can make them curious by asking them about the inconsistencies between two things that they said. And then they think, I wonder what's real about that. So that's the way to get people curious.
Is that where you're looking for a faithful, teachable, or is that at a different stage?
You're looking for faithful, available, teachable when you're committing the truth to others, like when you actually decide get more involved in passing on more truth. At this stage, you have to get people into a relationship with God before they can be faithful and available. So you have, it's this, I'm not sure if the word is persuasion process, but it's helping them see that this is the better way to walk in. And you can actually look at the Sermon on the Mount and realize Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is designed to get people to have a greater interest in what he's doing. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says if you don't pay attention to this, you're going to wind up losing. There's a plus and a minus, but that comes at the end of his sermon. So curious, getting people curious, moving them to convinced. Pretty easy. There's some stuff on the seven basic questions that help people do that. They're basically seven things that people object to or have questions about in Christianity, and they're very easy answers to them. Then they're convinced. The hard thing is to go from convinced to committed. So let's take a look at who the committed are. Those who believe Jesus was the promised king, the one who was promised in the Old Testament, who would be the Messiah, who would rule, who would have all the goodies. And that's, the Sermon on the Mount alludes to that a lot. And who follow in spite of the hardship. It can be very difficult to follow Christ, particularly when you live in a world or a culture that doesn't want to follow him. Every time I cross the Hudson River, I have to think of the fact that my world is going downstream and God calls us to go upstream. And that's difficult. It's even difficult swimming downstream if you're in the Hudson River. But it's going to be difficult. And part of that difficulty is we need to be willing to pay the same price that Jesus did to accomplish God's will for their lives. What did it cost Jesus to accomplish God's will for his life? His life. It cost him even more. Philippians 2 tells us he had to leave the comforts of heaven, empty himself, get off of his cloud, which was very comfortable, it was one of those super sleeper clouds, and come down, taking the form of a servant, humble himself, and get abused by the people he created, crucified by the people he loved, misunderstood by almost everyone, including his closest followers. But eventually, God set everything correct. So one of the big things in the Christian life, and if you haven't figured out this, this is a good time to nail this one down. You need to come to the point where you say, not my will, but thy will be done. That's what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's what Jesus told people to pray in his very first sermon. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What's the alternative to his will? our will or Satan's will, and our will and Satan's will are one and the same if we're not transformed. And I'll hopefully get to that today. So how do you get people to be committed? I think I'll answer this and then look at what Jesus said. When they realize that there's no other alternative, they tend to be more committed. Unfortunately, we're kind of slow learners, and we have to basically reap negative consequences for doing the wrong things. And eventually, we get sick and tired of being sick and tired and say, well, all right, I'll give this a try. We sing a song, which I always chuckle at inside, Oh, the Wonderful Cross. I don't know what's so wonderful about this thing. This cross is an instrument of torture. It's pain. It's about as bad as it gets, and we kind of magnify it. You know, you don't necessarily see the scriptures talking about the wonderful cross, or hymnology does. But cross is painful. We're going to see that in a couple minutes. A passage of scripture that is real pivotal in the life of Christ is John 6:66. Very easy to remember because it's 666. And this is where he just fed 5,000 people. And I forget how many, but he had the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And he just did these miracles, and then people come up to him saying, well, what miracle are you going to show us? And if I were there, I would have said, can you tell me why you're following me again? Were you there yesterday when I just fed you? And then you're saying, Moses gave your fathers bread in the wilderness. You guys just want another handout? And then he says, I'll give you bread. My body. Let's eat my body and drink my blood. You have no part with me. Okay, that is not a Lord's Supper verse. You know, that is, actually, if you read the particular passage, and you can find this on Daily Truth Base if you forget it, Jesus says, the words that I speak to you, they're the life that you need. So if you follow his words, they were the bread. But a number of people took offense at the way Jesus said it. It's amazing, the God who Jesus is listed in the scriptures as our creator. He's the one who formed us. He gave us our mind, our ears, our intellect, our ability to understand language. And then when he uses the language, people take offense at it. And the disciples, at this point, turned back and no longer followed him. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed Jesus. I think that is where a lot of people are in their Christian walk. They accept Christ, they come to church, they hear some stuff, they try it, it doesn't work. And then they turn back. They'll continue maybe to come to church, but they are no longer following Jesus. My favorite way of understanding if someone was a disciple is if Jesus said, we're going to go to New Jersey tomorrow. The people who would follow him to New Jersey were his followers. Follower, disciple, same thing. They would follow Jesus to the next town. What about my job? What about my family? What about my friends? What about a date I have tomorrow night? You know, what about all that stuff? The followers would go to the next town, even if it was New Jersey. And my favorite joke is, why are New Yorkers so depressed? Because the light at the end of the tunnel is New Jersey. And having spent a number of my years there, I can say that. Okay. So from this time, many disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, guys, don't go. I need you. No, he doesn't say that. He says, you guys want to leave too? Door's open. He asked the 12 that, the people who he had originally called and said, follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men. And they see all this massive crowd dissipate, going away. And he says, you guys want to leave? And he's bringing them to a point of commitment. And Simon Peter answered on behalf of all the other disciples, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And then he goes on to say, I should have done, you stand at the door and knock. That would have been a great timing. he said, "We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." So at that point, they become committed to him because they recognize he is from God. He's the only one that's got the words that go to eternal life. And anywhere else is not eternal life. Anywhere else is not happily ever after. Anywhere else is not the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. There's one Holy One from God, and it's Jesus. And at that point, they become committed to him, and they follow in the midst of social scorn, which is what's going on right at that present time. Now, there's six passages you should be aware of. Three of them tell you that if you don't do these things, you can't be his disciple, and three of them say, if you are do these things, you are his disciple. So here's another way. The easiest one is, would this person follow Jesus to the next town? Are they about their life or about the life that Jesus offers? Do they think they know better than God? And unfortunately, a lot of people think they do. But again, this is Jesus is given a call to discipleship in Luke 9, but I pick this out of Luke 14 because it's got the three cannots. So in 14:25, again, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. So if you could do miracles, heal the sick, walk on water, turn water into wine, make 5,000 tuna fish sandwiches out of a few loaves of bread and two fish, you're pretty popular. Actually, when he first did that in John, people wanted to make him king. And if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. So depending on the family in which you grew up, it could be easier, more difficult to hate them. I'm always fond of pointing out, just to annoy people, that doesn't say husband in there. But just noting, I mean, that's what it says. I don't write it, I just read it. This is also the same guy who said, love your neighbor as yourself. And love's really important. So how do we reconcile these two? The way most people do it will say that in comparison to following Jesus, you love him so much that your other relationships look like hate. It's a little weak. I don't particularly like it. But if these people are going to stand in the way of you following Jesus, then you basically no longer have relationships with them on those issues. Back in the Old Testament, to love someone was to have a covenantal relationship with them. And to hate someone was to not have any relationships with them. So if you just type into your concordance hate, you'll find one of the first spots that shows up in Genesis is, I think, it's either Abraham or Jacob. And people didn't want to have anything to do with him after he's in the promised land. And then when they see that God is with him, they want to say, let's do business together. And he says, how come you want to do business with me before you hated me? So at this point, it's having a relationship versus not having a relationship. So in the early church, very particularly, when a person came to Christ out of Judaism, he was considered an outcast by his family. And filial loyalty, son to father kind of thing, parent, children to parents, was really big. And he says, he has a higher calling on your life than your family does. Now, of course, you're supposed to take care of your family, you're supposed to take care of your wife, take care of your kids, requite your parents to pay them back, blah, blah, blah. So he's not saying to hate them and have nothing to do with them at all, but honor to God supersedes honor to family. But then there's this other one, and most of us don't have a problem with the family. We have a problem with this next phrase. Yes, even his own life. Whoa, Lord, now you're getting really personal. now you're not preaching, you're meddling. Even your own life. You're eventually going to find out we have to deny ourselves, our life. Die. Give up your rights to it. It's not about you, it's about God. And if you don't have that perspective that God is worth my life, then you can't be his follower, you can't be his disciple. And you're not going to get the benefits that he talks about in terms of following him. In the next phrase, or next two verses, 27, of Luke 14, if anyone does not carry his cross and follow me, he can't be my disciple. Now, a lot of people think a cross is some difficulty in life. And that's probably, you know, could be difficult, but it's not what the scriptures say. In chapter 9, he said you have to take up your cross daily and follow him. You have to understand what it meant to carry your cross in the Roman political environment. So remember, this time Israel is under Roman rule. Right? Crucifixion was something that was only carried out on rebels, okay, traitors, people who rebelled against the governing powers. And you crucified them to make a big example of them so nobody else would want to do that. It's a pretty common thing, you know, let's squelch this thing right before it starts and crucify anybody who disagrees. So actually I hear today that Christians are being crucified in certain spots of the Middle East where Islamic law has superseded human rights. Now, in order to really make an example of the person, the cross wasn't just some difficult thing, it was the instrument of your death. To carry your cross meant you were agreeing that the Roman government was right, you were wrong, and you are worthy to die because of being wrong. It was a total repudiation of your actions, saying, yeah, I deserve to die. Now, the way they got them to do that was very unpleasant. They didn't have some counselors come in and brainwash them. They basically beat them, tortured them until they agreed to carry the cross, and they said, it's better to die than put up with this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which were all written to territories under Roman rule, do not mention Jesus carrying his cross. Only John does, which is written to a more universal gospel, kind of towards the end of the New Testament. So to carry your cross was to acknowledge that, let's do it in the Christian sense, God is right, you've been wrong, and you're worthy of death. You no longer have a right to your life. You are done with rebelling against God. And from now on, it's his way. Pretty simple. We have trouble doing that. We have a lot of trouble saying, oh, I was wrong. It's really pretty easy once you kind of look at it from God's perspective. Everybody is wrong. And you know, people are living in rebellion against him. And you basically need to say, he is the creator. I am the creature. Okay, he's bigger than I am, more powerful than I am, therefore I should follow him. He also bought me, he owns me. So, like, I owe him because he owns me. He is my master, I am his servant, I am his slave. So whatever he wants, I do. And I have a book that's called Eyewitness to History, and it records some outstanding things of people seeing what went on in history. And it's a pretty gruesome book because people tend to Life is gruesome once you're outside civilized structures. But there was one guy who kind of came and was visiting a guy who was a Khan, like a emperor kind of guy. And they were impressed with his men, and the emperor says to two of his guys, kill yourselves. And the two guys just kind of step up and kill themselves. Boom. You know, and they were so disciplined, so willing to give their life for the emperor that... You know, the emperor just got huge honor from the fact that he can say, and the guy dies. Now, we should have that same kind of loyalty to our master, where we give him our lives. But we won't even give him 5 minutes in the morning for a quiet time. Duh! You know, what kind of loyalty do we have to him? What kind of glory do we give him by that? So, take up your cross. He was right, you're wrong. You're worthy of death, and you're on your way to die. Let's follow him. Third one, 14:33. Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. I think we might have actually even talked about this last week. The word for give up is like to say goodbye, forsake. And this does not mean that only paupers are Christians, because later we talked about sharing. 1 Timothy 6 talks about charge those who are rich to share. It doesn't say charge them to give away everything. They're in a context, in order to follow Jesus, to the next town, you did have to give up everything. It's a cultural context. And then you see the early churches actually meeting in the houses of Christians. So obviously they didn't all sell their houses. They didn't all give it up. Proverbs says there's wine and oil in stores in the house of the rich. So we talked about that last week. It's on that tape if you want to explore that one more. So those are the three things that it says. You can't be his disciple unless you basically hate your own life compared to doing his will. You're willing to put your life on the line for him. And nothing in this temporal realm is going to stand between you and following Jesus. So those are kind of those three points. Questions on that? Okay, then there's the positive side. To the Jews who had believed in him. I love this verse. So Jews had put their faith in Jesus, obviously, because that's who his major ministry was, too. And to those Jews, Jesus said, if you abide in my teaching, if you hold to my teaching, if you remain in my teaching. This is the word that's used in John 15 of the branch abiding in the vine. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. If you are immersed in his teaching and his word permeates, saturates your soul, then you're really my disciples. How do you know if you've reached that state? Saturation? Verse 32. Oops, it only says 2 in your outline. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Disciples of Jesus Christ live in freedom. They are free from their past. They are free from slaving habits. They are free from what they once were. They are free to whatever bound them. They're free. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. When we looked at the passage that Garrett read for the Lord's Supper, John 17, Jesus prayed at the end of his ministry in John, before he went to the cross, and he said, 17:17, I think it is, sanctify them in thy truth, thy word is truth. Make them holy in your truth. The only thing the scriptures say that makes you holy is truth. Prayer doesn't make you holy. Singing doesn't make you holy. Liturgical dance does not make you holy. You know, it just, none of that stuff makes you holy. The truth makes you holy. Because a holy person is one whose mind has been transformed. And we're going to get to that next. So freedom. Freedom from bitterness. Freedom from your past. Freedom from the way you were. Freedom from old habits. You know, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old, gone. It's free. And the thing that's interesting, in following Jesus, you left everything behind, including your past, and you're now a whole new thing. Your identity was no longer a resident of that little town outside of Nazareth. Your identity was a follower of Jesus Christ. And, you know, the ones who came from Jerusalem and followed him, or Bethesda, or anywhere, their identity was no longer what they were, but their identity was, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. So I might want to actually even just ask you to apply this. How do you think of yourself? Someone asked me, well, who are you really? What's your identity? I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. That's what I do. That's what I am. Any other stuff is irrelevant. When Paul talks about introducing himself when he writes to the Roman church, he says, I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. I do whatever I do, whether it was as in a job or whether it's teaching or anything, as a servant of Jesus Christ. I don't do it to please men, I do it to please God. You're supposed to be working at your job, according to Colossians 3, serving the Lord Jesus, because you're his servant. Some other company might give you a paycheck, but the identity is a servant of Jesus Christ, who has no will of their own. They only want to do what Jesus wants them to do. Okay, Jesus, what do you want me to do? How about doing your work heartily as unto the Lord? Right where you are. That's a good start. Colossians 3 talks about that. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, he said in John 13:35. This is the beginning of the Lord's Supper section of the Gospel of John that Garrett alluded to. Everybody will know you're my disciples if you love one another. Then in John 17, he prayed for our love and unity. And unity is really simple. You know what the trick for unity is? Nobody has their own will. Real simple. All we want is what Jesus wants. Instant unity. Why should that be so hard? because everybody's got their own will and wants to do their own thing. They don't have the interest of Jesus Christ in front of their thinking. Paul said, everybody forsook me. Nobody has the interest of Jesus Christ in mind. So that's the second characteristic. You have a love, not for the world, for fellow believers, a loyalty to them, an other-centeredness, a valuing of them, an edifying of them, a serving and ministering to them, which dispels loves. It's a series we did most of this year. And then he said a little later on in John 15, still in that upper room discourse in John before he was betrayed, this is what glorifies my Father, that you bear much fruit, so showing yourself to be my disciples. We're put on earth to glorify God. John 17 says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do, which Garrett alluded to earlier. And if you want to glorify God and fulfill your purpose for living and really get the satisfaction of fulfilling the reason for why God has made you, you'll give him glory by bearing much fruit, showing to be my disciples. What's the fruit? Bananas, papayas, mangoes, blueberries. Yeah, that would work. Yeah, that's kind of good too. It's worth taking a little look at a concordance, looking up the word fruit. Anybody done that? Something you should do. It's like, you know, a dozen or so usages. Actually, there's a whole lot more, but there are a dozen or so relevant usages. You know, you have the fruit of the Spirit, you have fruit of love. You have fruit of other people. You know, there's like the fruit is what gets produced. There's some sort of production. So what has your Christian life produced? Let me think. I go to church. Great. What does that produce? It actually is a deficit. You've just wasted some time and you usually lose some money in the process. So what does it produce? Like, what's the fruit? There should be some production out of our lives. When Jesus called the guys who had a little fishing business to follow him, he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And at this point, Jesus said, do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the fruit that endures for eternal life. Fruit are people that walk with him. Fruit is God's glory. You're producing, you have a life that looks like Christ. You're supposed to be conformed to his image. You become like him. And you produce fruit. And that glorifies God. Anything that makes God look good in the eyes of others can be called fruit. Let your light shine before men, they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Living so that God can bless you, bearing fruit. So, three marks. You abide in his teaching as a fruitful vine, free from all diseases of humanity, and you wind up loving others and glorifying God. So, the negative and the positive, these are the things that mark disciples. It's a little book the Navigators put out called Marks of Disciple, and I think they've got more elaboration on these six verses. Questions on them? People who are committed to following Christ don't live for themselves. They live for their Lord, and it shows up in their lives. So, I think we just like passed the middle point of the year, summer solstice or whatever. I would encourage you for the rest of this year up until December 21st, the shortest day of the year. So we just had the longest day, now I got the shortest day. In this time frame, I'd like you to kind of mark your calendars and look for how are you going to produce fruit between now and then. What does your Christian life produce? What are you going to have to show at Christmas time? Right, there's a goal for you. What is going to be a fruit of your life as a result of now and Christmas?
Bill, I have a question.
Sure.
This kind of denying yourself and picking up the cross and giving up everything you have, it sounds somewhat fun. Why would anybody ever go from this to the minute?
Fun? What is this fun of which you speak? The very next verse is going to tell us. Let's take a look at Matthew 19:27. And Peter said, Jesus, we have left all our fun to follow you. We left everything. And then he says, what will there be for us? God is never anyone's debtor. God asks us to do an exchange. We give him this life and its aspirations, which are really pretty paltry. If you think about it, how much of the stuff that we have has really satisfied us? You remember when there was a flip phone? Now I need at least the fifth iteration of iPhone, or I won't be happy. Actually, I'm really not happy with 5. I need to wait for 6. Are we up to 7 yet? Yeah. So the stuff doesn't really satisfy. So our aspirations, all the jobs you prayed for and got, I bet most of you would want to trade them for something a little better. The people that you wanted to have a relationship with, a lot of them you'd want to trade up if you could. At least the world, that's the world's viewpoint. All that stuff we are giving, sacrificing to God, and then he's going to give us something better. So Peter says, and very legitimately, what will there be for us? And Jesus does not say, oh, Peter, you got it all wrong. You know, I don't care about your happiness. You're supposed to care about serving me. He doesn't say that. He says, and you go back and look at 28, and everyone who has left houses, brothers or sisters, father or mother or children, or fields, that was the source of income. And the history of Christianity is replete with examples of people who have given everything they had. C.T. Studd is one of my favorite ones on that, because both he and his wife were both trust fund kids, and they left it to go serve Christ. And they wouldn't take back any of the stuff that they gave him as a result of their ministry. He said, even if you left fields for my sake, will receive 100 times as much, and another person says, another verse says, in this life, and in the age to come will inherit eternal life. So it's not just about what happens when you die and get rewarded, the crowned part. In this life, you get purpose, you get meaning, you get significance in God's sight. You're actually able to learn to live with other people in a way that you can both tolerate. This is a huge blessing, which a lot of people don't have. So you go from being self-centered to God-centered, and you wind up, in the process, you become other-centered. That's a benefit. And you can have a lot more fun when you have two other-centered people trying to please each other rather than two self-centered people trying to use the other person to please themselves. The adventure of following God is better than anything else. Even if you don't look at the external stuff, I think David, who had a lot of opportunities for playing, said, you know, better is one day in God's courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather just be like a doorkeeper checking IDs at the gate than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So there's the joy of a relationship with God that transcends everything else. If you remember when we did the thing on happiness, there's a guy that Dan Gilbert quoted, I can't remember his name, Brown from the 1500s. He said, I have within me this ability that makes me immune to life's circumstances. So what normally gets us unhappy? Life's circumstances. And he said, I can manufacture happiness. I am more invincible than Achilles, he says. Remember that quote? Just look it up and you can find Achilles, Dan Gilbert and Brown, and you'll find it. So you get this, the pleasure of God. Do you think the disciples had fun traveling with Jesus? I mean, you got to walk on water. And it wasn't even frozen. You got to have the best wine possible. You got to see the most miraculous stuff. But that's just like a little foretaste of what's coming in the future. There's a lot of benefit to happen in the future. Leaving behind these other, the family stuff, you actually get a new family. You actually still have your old family. But now you have hundreds of brothers. There's actually another spot where you get it 100-fold. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, Jesus says in John 12, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. and there's this fruitful life. Fruitful life is a whole lot more happy than a barren life. I think the saddest thing in life is when you look back and you think about what you're, well, you guys are all too young for this. You look back. For me, when I was your age, I looked around me and I looked at the older people. And I did not see a single life I would want to live. Now, I didn't know people who were living for the Lord, but I looked at the people who had everything this world had to offer, and I thought, it's not worth living for, because I knew it didn't make them happy. And I knew that people were just on this pursuit to get this thing that would make them happy. And then I read Ecclesiastes, and Solomon said, been there, done that, and got the t-shirt. It's not worth it. So I think Solomon sitting in his throne with the t-shirt says, got it all, not worth it. So if you haven't read Ecclesiastes, look there and then say, the only way you can actually even enjoy the stuff that you have is if God is pleased with your ways. Therefore, make sure you please him. And that works for this life as well for the next one. So curious, convinced, committed. Where on the spectrum are you? Any questions on those first three? Yeah, sure. Say that again. If they like their life, they...
If they like their life, they don't hate their life, you know. So it's hard for them to become disciples, right? It's
right.
Hard for them to give up everything. If they think everything is pretty good, they want to follow, because they want to become whatever, more noble, but they don't... I mean, they like their life, then it's hard for them.
Well, the reason that they will never be a disciple and they'll never have the joy that God wants them to have is because he's got something better for them. They are holding on to what they have. And it basically, you know, there's a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, and he's one of the few guys, I think this guy's eventually Mark, who had it all. And when Jesus told him he needed to give it up, he said, uh-oh. And he went away sad because he had a lot of stuff. Then eventually, at the end of Mark's gospel, you find out there's a guy at the resurrection who's just wearing a sheet. Just a sheet. He had nothing except the pillowcase, so he wouldn't get arrested for public lewdness. And Mark's the only gospel that records that. And then Mark was actually useful for ministry and some other stuff down the road. And I think that was the guy that basically turned around and recognized, it's not worth holding on to this stuff. Because if I have this stuff, frankly, it doesn't satisfy. If you have food and clothing and you get more stuff, does it make you that much happier? Okay, food, clothing, and a cool electronic device with good service. All right, what more do you really need? More stuff doesn't do it. You know, Nelson Rockefeller says, how much money does a man need to be happy? And he said, just a little more. Which basically said, I got it, and it doesn't satisfy. Why do people who become, you know, multi-billionaires wind up giving it away to try to make them happy? Bill and Melinda Gates said, it's the happiest thing we've ever done, is giving away this stuff. Everybody else is there saying, I got to accumulate it. And they're saying, it's not worth it. And if you live in the U.S., the depreciation of the dollar makes it not worth it. it's eroding right before your very eyes. Okay, so let's take a look at the number four. This is process. Number four these things spell out disciple. And I encourage you to think through these. The people who actually wind up looking like Jesus. I was amazed when I first got around Christianity. I was, you know, almost 20 when I did. I looked around and I thought about what's going on with these people. And I kind of read the scriptures and I kind of had an idea of what was going on. It wasn't, you know, a few years has given me more insight. But a lot of people didn't look or act like Jesus Christ. And I realized in hindsight that they really didn't have the commitment. That it was something they did, but they didn't change. The Spirit of God was not in their life. They had grieved the Holy Spirit. They had quenched the Holy Spirit. Anybody who's a follower of Jesus Christ, you get the Holy Spirit. But then he is desiring to cause us to want to do God's pleasure and actually accomplish God's pleasure. But we grieve and quench him when we only want to do our pleasure. And the arrogance behind that is saying, I know better than God. Isn't that amazing? God says, I made you for this to satisfy you. And you say, no, you didn't. I'm going to do my thing, God. I know better. It's like, how stupid can a human be to think that they know better than God? As God said to Job, hey, were you there when I kind of made Leviathan, when he, you know, set up the oceans and marked the boundaries? You know what's going on with creation? So you don't, if you don't know that, you don't even know what's going on in your life. I've got some bigger purpose for your life. And most people do not realize the purpose of God for their lives because they are unwilling to trust Him. They have no faith. Yeah, you have faith that Jesus died for your sins and the Father accepts that and you're forgiven. Good. You got that. We will not go into the lake of fire because Jesus is the payment for our sin. Now what do? Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because they who come to God must believe that He is, and He is the rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. Where are the people diligently seeking God? Oh, I found Him. I don't need Him anymore. No, you found Him and now you follow Him. So, the conformed, those who in the process of following Christ, what do you follow? Most of us, before we make this decision, are following the world. The world is under the control of Satan. Ephesians 2 is all about, we basically, people walk according to Satan's plan, not God's plan. But those who, in the process of following Christ, experience a transformation of values. They value what God values. A transformation of attitudes. Sure, beat me for sharing my faith. Bring it on. Praise God that I'm counted worthy to experience it. A transformation of actions. What do they do with their free time? What do they do with all their time? Where are they headed? What's their focus in life? What's their purpose for living? They should be transformed. And they become like Christ. Romans 8:29 says we are supposed to be conformed to His image. That's God's plan for us to look like Jesus Christ. 12:1-2, transformed by the renewing of your mind so you can experience His perfect and pleasing will. 13:12-14, put off, put on. Ephesians 4:20-24, put off, put on. There's a be renewed in there. Colossians 3:6-17, same thing. Put off, be renewed, put on. Transformation, metamorphosis, caterpillar to butterfly. There's a sermon on that in Romans 12. Most Christians are creepy, crawly caterpillars. They are not butterflies. They walk through the weeds of life. They get stamped on. They get eaten by birds. I mean, it's terrible. And the rest of the caterpillars get together and says, oh, yeah, that's really, I'll pray for you. God's process for us is to become butterflies where we can float above all that good stuff. And instead of having to eat weeds, we can sip nectar out of the flowers on this planet. That's the conformed person. Their joy is not dependent upon, you know, just getting their weed. The joy is dependent upon basically flying on Christ's power. Okay, so in order to be conformed, you have to decide. So there's a decision to be made. It's a decision I'd like to ask you to make, if you haven't made it, that you are going to become like Christ. Do you have a better alternative? Really now. Think about what your goal is and what you want. If it's not to become like Christ and serve the living God and enjoy Him forever, what are you living for? You're living for temporal garbage. The stuff you're living for is going to wind up in a garbage heap, or it's going to wind up being decayed by worms. You know, anything that's not eternal is going to be eternally out of date, so you need to make that decision. And I'll start talking about that more this week. I just want to draw yourself to the next points. There's an I to be denied. You don't deny yourself just things. You deny your very right to your life. Whenever I hear people say this, I just have to be my own person, I'm thinking, loser. You know, because being your own person is like, that's like stupid. You want to be God's person. There's a Savior to be followed. And the thing I want to draw your attention to particularly is, if you look at the alternatives to following Christ, it's not pretty. People are going to stop following Christ and follow deceiving spirits and things tossed by demons. What would you rather follow? The teaching of the God who created you, who's going to judge you at the last day, who's going to determine whether you hear, well done, good and faithful servant, or the teaching of a demon? There is no middle ground. Which do you want to listen to? That's the big divide. Or you'll follow your own desires. But where do your desires come from? God created you with good desires, and Satan set up a system to distort them, to have you take your eyes off the eternal and put it on the temporal, and that's all you focus on, and you eat until you get sick. I had a roommate who in college who would refuse to eat mayo. So I said, why don't you like mayo? He said, I used to like it when I was a kid. I ate a whole jar of it. And I got sick. I've done that with some other substances, and it's like I don't want to see them again. And what we are basically doing is just, you know, think about eating an entire jar of mayonnaise. Like, you know, this tastes good, this tastes good, this tastes good, and then eventually, this tastes terrible. All right, well, that's kind of what life is. So that's the alternative. Last question? Yeah.
What are some steps quitters can take to become committers in light of the fact that they don't have the commitment in the first place to, like, really grow and develop and do anything that's difficult?
So what are the steps that a person can take to help people become committed, or they become committed? For them to become committed.
Develop commitment as a character trait when their motives operating is just not just to quit and everything gets to the point in the first place.
Okay, I'll address that more next week. But if you look at anything that a person has in their life and you ask why do they have that in their life, it's because they want it. It's that simple. Why do we do what we do? Because we want to. Why do we want to do it? Because we think it's beneficial. So what a person has to do is take a hard look at the fact, am I getting what I really want? That's what I try to do in TOIL, help people think about, what do you want out of life? And is that really what you want out of life? And then, here's how you go about getting it. Either from a Christian or a secular perspective, the achievement is the same thing. Except in Christian life, you have a power assist when you're going after the right stuff. So you basically have to look at the committed. You look at what you're currently committed to and say, am I happy with it? And most of us, you know, live in a haze where we don't see things clearly. And when we see clearly that if I eat the entire jar of mayonnaise, I'm going to remove the entire jar of mayonnaise from my stomach, plus some. And then we realize that's not what it's about. So there's, I want to have what's best, not something that is I'm going to regret. So I'll talk more about getting people committed next week. Our time's up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you call us to a life that is good, pleasing, and perfect. Your will. There is nothing better than it, Lord. Thank you that you have communicated it to us. You've shown us the steps to take to get it. Thank you for Jesus modeling it for us, for his willingness to leave his comfort and what was wonderful in order to come down and minister and serve us. Father, you call us to do the same, not because you are opposed to our comfort, but because you want to give us eternal comfort. And thank you that as we seek that, you will also give us temporary pleasure, delights, better than anything else we could experience for ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for loving us and desiring what's best for us, demonstrating that and sending Jesus to die for us. Thank you for all those who have gone before us, who have followed the footsteps of our Master. May we be men and women who do the same thing, and please you and glorify you. That's why we exist. We commit ourselves to that task. Christ's glory. Amen.